Good morning. The title for this morning's sermon is Origin Story. Superheroes in today's culture can no longer be considered a trend or a fad. It has become part of our culture. It's been popular for so long that it's been deemed an aspect of our society. Something really interesting about origin stories is that every fictional character in comics or in movies has or every superhero has a form of origin story. Some of these you're very, very familiar with. For example, if my clicker will work here, hold on, trying new technology. So let's see if we got this to work. If not, I have a backup. Wait for it. It's right. I was prepared for this. If you're here for Wednesday night classes, then you're fully aware that I speak from up close, in person. Superman was an alien, or is an alien from a faraway world, and his world was destroyed, and he was sent here as the only survivor of his kind, and he was raised in Smallville, Kansas, by good moral parents, and that affects his decisions, that affects his life. Perhaps you're also aware of his counterpart, known as the Dark Knight, also known as Batman. Oh, I was way ahead of you, Robert. All right, now you can walk around.
Now you can really walk around.
Yes. Thank you. Batman's parents, if you recall, if you're into any of these fictional characters, if you're not, well, spoiler alert. Oh, I need my book. These are important. Batman's parents were killed in front of him when he was a child. And because of that terrifying moment, he dedicates his life to protect people from what happened to him, his family being killed. And so he spends dedicates his entire life to protecting the city from the tragedies that befell him. Next we have Spider-Man. Spider-Man was raised by his aunt and uncle because of his orphanage that happened. He was orphaned. And right before his uncle is killed, he tells Peter Parker, who is Spider-Man, that with great power comes great responsibility. And he lives by that. And so the things that took place in all these characters' lives affected dramatically who they are today. Their origin story directly affects who they are. Lo and behold, it's the same with us. And let's take a look at our origin story. Genesis 1:27 says that, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." If you remember reading through the first couple chapters of Genesis, you see that God made everything, and he created a dynamic for humans to live with him in the garden. It was perfect. There was no sin. There was no separation. You see that God is actually walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it is a beautiful, beautiful environment that they lived in together, and that we are by nature designed to walk with God. That was our origin, and that is still today our origin. So let's keep looking at that. As Etienne read for us today, that we are that God made us, not just Adam and Eve, but he made you. I don't know about you, but that's a crazy thought to think that God made me specifically, and I'm not just the ancient descendant of Adam and Eve. If you look in your Bible, your translation might have said, instead of formed my inward parts, oh, this one says it here, good, my ESV, it says you knitted to me together in my mother's womb. I've never done any knitting because that looks like it takes way too much patience to be able to do. With those tiny needles working together to make something awesome, because I've seen some of the things you guys can make. It is phenomenal, and I just don't think I could do it. But look at the delicacy it takes to knit, and God saying that he knitted you, he knitted me, and created us. The very next verse, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. This verse has always been complicated for me to try to understand, that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's take a step back and think about that. Like Jay was mentioning about the communion we just took part of, that Christ died for you and me. God of the universe, the one who created everything, is willing to die for me. If you read Isaiah, you see Isaiah coming before the throne of God, and there's angels around the throne, and they're covering their eyes, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." These angels who we've seen being able to destroy cities, they can't even look at God because he's so holy. We see here around Christmas time the nativity scene, and we see Christ's baby boy in a manger. Can you imagine those angels seeing God, or not seeing God, but knowing that as they're saying, holy, holy, seeing God raise up off his throne and walk into our world as a baby boy. And they're wondering, why in the world? What is happening? And they see God Almighty put his life on a cross for what? A fearfully and wonderfully made creature. A fearfully and wonderfully made being. And that's you and me. My instructors once told me that God died for us not to make us valuable, but because we are valuable. Because I didn't do anything for Jesus to die for me. I didn't strike a deal with him. He did that out of his own desire, out of his own love for you and for me. You and I are fearfully and wonderfully made because God Almighty puts such value in us. So why did he die? Jesus says that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What is this abundant life? One of the ways I think is best to explain it is by honeybees. Now you're probably wondering, well, where is Mike going with this? Well, let's talk about this. My parents, and I know the Crocketts and a few other of you in here at some point or other had honeybees, which at first glance I questioned the sanity of desiring having thousands of stinging insects on your property willingly. That's just, I don't know, that's something I feel like I need to pray about. But it is actually very fascinating. A honeybee is made for honey, but you can also feed them sugar water and other things like that. So they can consume sugar water, but they are designed by nature, they are designed fundamentally to consume honey. Now, this might seem very nerdy and very technical, but I think it's fascinating that a honeybee's fuel efficiency is so good that with just 1 ounce of honey, that's like half a teaspoon, a little bit more than half a teaspoon, 1 ounce of honey, a honeybee can fly around the world. Just off of that little tiny half a teaspoon. Oh, fine, you talk about gas mileage. That is awesome. Because he is using what he was designed for. Life is extraordinarily fulfilled, or life is extraordinary when we fulfill our design. Let me say that again. Life is extraordinary when we fulfill our design. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is our design. We are designed from day one to be connected to God and to be doing the works he set before us. We are designed from day one to be connected to God and doing the works he set before us. This really sets the tone for who's in authority. As Jay mentioned, our king. We don't elect a king. He is our authority. We can't vote him off out of office. But what a king that we serve. What an amazing king that we serve, Christ Jesus. But the thought of having a king and him being the authority and us being bondservants to him, that concept, that truth, does not sit well with Western society. It does not register. It does not sound good to our culture. And the Bible addresses such thoughts. 2 Peter 2:5-6 says, "For they will deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." That's referencing Noah's flood. The scriptures tell us that there will be a time when people no longer think God made everything, and they'll deliberately overlook the flood. Well, that theory is known, and one of those ways that was deliberately overlooked is the theory of evolution as a means of origins. That a single cell organism, millions and millions of years ago, by means of natural selection, was then diversified into all these different animals, that some that are now extinct and some that are here still today. You can see there are dinosaurs about halfway up this tree. And then that gap between dinosaurs and man is theorized to be roughly, approximately 65 million years. There is an abundance amount of evidence that evolution as a means of origins is not true. And I would totally encourage you to research this yourself and check it out. One good reference is creation.com. There's 101 evidences about a young earth. Very interesting. Just a little plug in there for you to check it out and Google it yourself. But this gap of 65 million years between dinosaurs and man, a man named Ernst Mayr made a comment about it. He was an evolutionary biologist at Harvard, very intelligent man. But he stated something very interesting that I would like to share with you. He said that creationists have stated that humans and dinosaurs were contemporaries in time. Were this momentous statement true, the names of its discoverers would be thundered down the corridors of times as individuals who made one of the most outstanding discoveries of the 20th century. What he's saying there by contemporaries in time is if man and dinosaurs lived on Earth at the same time, that would blow a huge hole in the theory of evolution as a means of origins. It would be a really, really big deal. Now, like I said, there's a lot of evidence. We're going to scratch the surface of the tip of the iceberg and of the amount of evidence of God creating the world. But I want to look at specifically what he said here about humans and dinosaurs being contemporaries, because, lo and behold, there is quite a bit of evidence, and I would like to present some of that to you. And let's start with the Bible. I'm going to put up here Job 40. You're more than welcome to look follow along in your Bibles. Job 40, verses 15 through 24. Job is one of, if not the oldest book in the Old Testament or in the Bible. And let's look at what God says to Job. He says, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and the power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar." Remember that. "His sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the locust tree covers him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" You might have a footnote at the bottom of your Bible saying that this animal is unknown, or that's perhaps an elephant or a hippopotamus. But let's be reasonable and look at the scripture, and also let's do some exegesis, I guess you could say, about this. So remember I mentioned, or to remember, this tail was like a cedar. This is a Lebanese cedar, cedar of Lebanon. Jay, did you see any of these while you were over there? Good. Did they look anything like this? Okay. It's not a small bush. It is a quite stout tree, a cedar of Lebanon. Now, again, there's a footnote perhaps in your Bible, depending on your translation, that says that the behemoth is an elephant or a hippopotamus. But it says behemoth makes his tail stiff like a cedar. So let's just look at some pictures here. Does an elephant have a tail like a cedar? That doesn't look much like a cedar tree to me, maybe a sapling. So that's an elephant tail. Not much cedar action going on there. Or how about the oh-so-glamorous hippopotamus? Not much cedar tree happening on that backside of the hippo. This is what's called a sauropod dinosaur. As a kid, it was a long-necked dinosaur. Because they have long necks, it makes sense. That tail looks much closer to a cedar tree than an elephant or a hippopotamus. Pretty obvious, I believe. Just to get a sense of scale, how big these creatures were, just its elbow joint to its foot would be close to 2 meters or 6 feet. These animals, which did definitely exist, were colossal, absolutely gigantic. So that's what one part of scripture says about dinosaurs. Let's look at some other evidences of man and dinosaurs coexisting at the same time. Here is a Roman mosaic. There we go. Oop. There we go. This is about from 100 BC, and it's a gigantic mosaic, or it's a very large mosaic. And we're going to zoom in about the middle. We're going to zoom in to right here to something very interesting. Adam can already see it. He spotted it. It's like, where's Waldo? What we see here is something very peculiar. This mosaic artist knew what he was doing. You can see the shadows of the hunters there, the shields from these Ethiopians or Africans. And let's zoom in a little bit further just for fun. What type of animal is that? It's with a long tail, large legs, the mouth opening. If you see close enough right here, you see that there are two even fang-like teeth in its mouth. How did this artist know to paint and draw such a creature? Extremely detailed, extremely well-made, and over 2,000 years old. So let's look at some more evidence. This is a carving on the side of a temple in Cambodia that's over 800 years old. What does this kind of resemble? I can already hear you whispering it. A stegosaurus. At least, or perhaps some variation of it. Here is a Mesopotamian cylinder. This would be used for authority or even the king. It would be like, kind of like a seal, like we have a ring with a stamp. They'd have a cylinder that they would roll. And let's zoom in on these creatures. What exactly are these things? Something that has four legs, an extremely long neck, and also a long tail. What type of creatures are these, and how did these ancient artists draw and depict such animals? What I'm going to show you next is my personal favorite. And just to give you some background about what I'm going to show you, there was a man in the mountains of Montana eating his lunch out in a national park area. And he was sitting there eating his lunch, and there was a rock cliff face next to him. And as he was looking at it, he noticed some bones jutting out of the side of this rock face. He then gets a paleontologist crew over, and they start unearthing a Tyrannosaurus rex. And there's so much dirt to be moved that they excavated the whole chunk of it, and they're going to lift it by helicopter. But it weighs over 2,000 pounds, which is exceeding the helicopter's weight limit. So they have to break it in half. So they split this big ball of earth basically in half, which has the T-Rex inside of it. And they break the femur of, you know, the bone between the knee and the hip of the Tyrannosaurus. They break it in two places. So little fragments of the femur get broken, but also get broken in two places, which is very... Usually they don't want to break the dinosaur bones. So they take it to the Smithsonian Institute, a very prestigious place, and they are looking at the fragments of this femur. They're looking at the inside of this bone, and do you know what they find? They find soft tissue inside the femur. That bottom part there, they were able to pull it over, and it was still elastic. It would bring itself back. It was still stretchy and gooey. And they claim that it's 65 million years old. They're still trying to figure out a reasonable explanation of how there's still soft tissue in a Tyrannosaurus rex bone. They were able to zoom in even further, and they found blood cells still intact within this femur. Some of you are like, I've seen this movie. This doesn't end well. There's an abundant evidence of man coexisting with dinosaurs, that the Earth is perhaps a little bit younger than what culture deems it. But that's not the main message this morning, that man and dinosaurs walked the earth at the same time. The main message this morning is that when you and I look in the mirror or wake up in the morning or go before the Lord, we know with confidence and with peace that we are made by God, that we are not the means of natural selection, that we are, and by Scripture telling us, by looking at the world around us, we are divinely created. We are the handcrafted, worth dying for children of God. And that is a huge origin story. I do not by any means want to entice a witch hunt against evolution, but I want us to have peace in knowing that we are God's creation, that we are his people, and that we are made in his very own image. Our origin story directly affects the way that we live. So let's remember where we came from and also know where we're going. Let's cement this in our minds. I want you to repeat after me that we're made by God. So repeat after me. I am made by God.
I am made by God.
I am made by God. One more time. I am made by God. Let's never forget that. If anyone has any needs here this morning or would like to be baptized, please come forward while we stand and sing.